Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse number 44. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. Now, these three parables form a whole here that again deals with a little bit different subject, same kingdom of heaven, but again dealing with not so much the growth, maturity, and decline of the New Testament church as the previous parables had, but it begins to deal with the redemption of the redeemed, and it begins to deal again with the end of the world. Now, we talked in a previous class about the first two in this triplet, if you will, the treasure that was hid in a field, and the pearl of great price. And I wonder what we remember about our discussion of those two parables. What was the point? We emphasized a number of words found in those parables, and it's essential that we have a grasp of what they mean. Okay, yes, the Jewish nation, and we also pointed out that the Lord has purchased a treasure that's even beyond the Jewish nation, although the Jewish nation is clearly in view here. And what was that entity that he purchased? As we're getting ready to study the book of Daniel, it would really be good to have a grasp of this, because if we have a grasp of this, then Daniel's prophecies will make a lot more sense to us. There certainly is the nation of Israel in view here, hidden among the nations all these years. But what else was the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary for? Was it only for the redemption of the Jewish nation? Caiaphas said it's expedient that one man should die for the nation, knowing not what he spake. Of course, all of us. Well, let's not be too inclusive here. What? All those of faith. But there are two entities up until the time of the dragnet, which we'll take in just a moment. But what are the two entities? The nation of Israel is one that was purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And what was the other? It's a pearl of great price, too. As a matter of fact, we talked about the place where that entity will live, and the gates were made of pearl. The church, yes, the church. And the church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles, born again, but they have a specific dwelling place. Where is the dwelling place of the church? In the ages of the ages. Pardon? The ultimate dwelling place of the church, the New Jerusalem. Is that on the earth? No, the one that's now is upon the earth, but the New Jerusalem that's described in the book of Revelation is that city which cometh down out of heaven. That's the place where the bride lives with the groom, who is, sure, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the church could be said to be a what kind of people? Yes, peculiar. I mean, other than Baptists. I'm looking for that word that describes where she'll live. It was a double hint. The church is a heavenly people. We must never forget that. Israel is an earthly people. Where will Israel be during the millennium? On the earth, restored. Where will Israel be in the ages of the ages? We need to work on this. Yes, on the earth, God promised Israel that they would have that royal tract of land, and it's not what they occupy now, not by a long shot. As a matter of fact, they have never, up to this point in history, fully occupied the royal grant given unto them, but they will, and they will once again be the head of the nations. I just gave it away, but in God's economy, what's to be the leading nation on the earth? Israel. Absolutely. Israel is supposed to be the leading nation on the earth. Why aren't they the leading nation on the earth today? Yes, they're rebellion. They're rebellion. When did Israel reach the zenith of its power when it once was the head of the nations? Under Solomon, absolutely. We might say also under David. The kingdom of Israel, even though it had not occupied all the land that God gave unto Abraham, it was still the head of the nations. What happened? Okay, they went the way of Balaam. They denied their king. And they were overthrown. When we get to the book of Daniel, we'll talk about that. Now, Daniel shows that the northern tribes had already been carried off by the Assyrians. But he particularly, and Ezekiel, chronicles what? The exile. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes up, besieges Jerusalem, a series of several different battles, and ends up by carrying off Daniel and Ezekiel and all the rest into Babylon. How long did that captivity last? Well, no, not that captivity. There was another one that lasted 490 years. The 70 years. Then the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, allow the Israelites to return to their nation, and what do then? They did rebuild the temple, but what did they do in their relationship with God? They still rebelled against him, and now they've been dispersed among the nations for a very long time, at least until 1948. And so it's important for us to understand that God's not done with Israel yet, because if Israel's supposed to be an earthly kingdom, then something's got to happen. Either that or God lost that one. He didn't choose his battles very wisely. What's the next thing in human history that's fixing to happen? The rapture of the church, and then what? The tribulation has another name in the scriptures. It's called a time of something. The time of Jacob's trouble. That's interesting. The time of Jacob's trouble. The Jew is primarily in view once again during that period of time. And what's God's aim in the tribulation? To cut the Gentiles down to size? To humble the Jews so that they'll... Yeah. Is it going to work? Yes. Every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. And they'll mourn, and all of Israel will be saved in a single day. Oh yes, God's not done with the Jew yet. He's not done with Israel yet. As a matter of fact, God's prophetic timetable works on the basis of the Jew. It's important for us to understand that. But it's difficult, isn't it, until we realize that we're not an earthly people. We're kind of looking in through the windows to see, well, what happens to Israel? We're a heavenly people. The church is the bride of Christ. Nevertheless, it's important for us to know these things. And unless we know these things, we'll not understand that the kingdom of heaven in relationship with the field and the pearl of great price has a double intender. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for who? Okay. Yes. I better be careful how I phrase things. We don't want to get off into universal salvation theology, do we? He died for all that he would call into that number of Israel and the church. And one day that number will be filled up, will it not? When's the last day of the church growth movement? Not the one Rick Warren's leading. The other one. The one that God's leading. The rapture. The number of the church is filled up. Now, it's going to be important to understand that when we talk about the dragnet. That's why we're laying the groundwork for all of this. So, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure that's hid in a field. It's like a pearl of great price. And to purchase these items, an ultimate price has to be paid. Now we come to the 47th verse, where our Lord says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Let's roll that around between our ears for just a moment and see if we can make something out of this. Now, there's something unusual in this 47th verse. Can somebody spot what it is? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Okay, that's right. Is it usual that fishermen use a net that gathers of every kind? Yes, so Peter and James were the true original authors of dolphin-free tuna. That's because there are two kinds of nets, and the fishermen that were the kind that Peter and James were used a specific kind of net. But here there's a net that drags in every kind. When you use a drag net, what are you usually after? Maybe not even fish at all. Think red lobster. Yeah, the rats of the ocean. You just drag the bottom and you come up with a whole bunch of different stuff. Yeah, that's right. They drag it on the bottom and it gathers of every kind. So when they pull the net in, they got a lot of separating to do. Throw the bad away and keep the good. That's different than the kind of nets that Peter and James would have used, where they were specifically targeting certain kinds of fish. And there's something else in the 47th verse, that word sea. Now, I know all us students of prophecy immediately have our ears picked up when we see that word. Okay. Mankind? Somebody else want to weigh in? That's a very prophetic word. There's a dragnet that's going to raise something up out of the sea that the world thinks they've been waiting for. The book of Revelation speaks of a certain entity that rises up out of the sea and one that rises up out of the earth. The beast, yes, that rises up out of the sea. And the sea is used as a prophetic word for all of mankind, the nations. The nations. It's an important prophetic word. You got to keep your eyes open and read every word and compare every word of Scripture with the rest of the Scripture. And then the lights come on and you say, oh, wow. Now, this parable of our Lord's does not stand alone. Did he have something else to say about a drag net that gathered of every kind? If this is a parable, then there must be at least two. It takes two to make a pair, doesn't it? Can you think of another parable of our Lord's that he makes reference to the idea of gathering good and bad? It's already been mentioned this morning, so I know you know. Yes, Brother Steve? Okay, the wheat and the tares, but something outside the kingdom of heaven in parables. Think highways and hedges. That's right. The parable of the wedding feast. Go out into the highways and the byways and gather up everyone that you can find and drag them in that my house may be full. But then something happens. That doesn't bother to get prepared, doesn't have a wedding garment. And the Scripture says, and he was speechless. You know, when you read the parable, it kind of strikes you. Somebody shows up not dressed in a tux. T-shirt and jeans. Isn't it kind of rough to have that person bound by the attendants at the feast and cast into outer darkness, where he can wail and gnash his teeth? That seems kind of strong for not showing up at a wedding feast without a garment, because there's more to it than just that. Do you think that there is an element of this parable of the dragnet that has operated in Israel and the church. Let's talk about that first before we get to the primary aim of this parable, because it's obviously connected to the end of the world in verse number 49, but let's see if there's been some precursor to this. Has there been some fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven parables and our comparison with the seven letters to the seven churches that took place in Israel? I don't have to ask about the church, because we spent a long time talking about how the kingdom of heaven parables find a fulfillment in the seven letters to the seven churches. But was there a sense in which that was also true in Israel? No. Okay, there's a good start. Let's see if we can build on this. Because some theologians, I shouldn't call them theologians, people masquerading as theologians, try to say that the way that people got saved in Old Testament times was through the scrupulous keeping of the law. Is that a true statement? Maybe I should have been more neutral and not disparage them first and thus led you to your answer. How did people in Israel get saved back when Israel was a kingdom? Let's say in the days of David or Solomon. By faith. It's always been by faith and never by the works of the law. Can you give me an example? There's one prominent example that stands out like a giant mountain. But I'm thinking of another one. Think New Testament. By his own personal testimony, Abraham wasn't a New Testament character. I'm leading you in a specific direction so that you could see that the theologians that would say something that foolish obviously don't understand the plan of salvation. They'll probably end up in the dragnet, but I'm not to judge that. Of course, Abraham made it before the law, but I'm thinking of somebody in the New Testament that made it after the law that points out that he kept the law, but it didn't save him. Paul! Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. That's quite a boast, isn't it? But I think if you'd known Paul personally, and you will, you'd say, yep. If it's true of anybody, it's sure true of Paul. Did the law save him? No, Paul says the law was a millstone tied around my neck. Absolutely not. It's always been by faith. Now, let's go back to Old Testament Israel just for a moment. Let's say the kingdom of David or Solomon. What did it take to be an Israelite? Yes, they compassed land and sea to make one proselyte, and when they made him twofold the child of hell that they were themselves. That's a shocking thing. Jesus said that to the nation of Israel, particularly to the leaders. So you could come in by being a proselyte. What was the other way? Very Catholic. Well, yeah, you're born into it. the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, plus the proselytes. This made up the nation of Israel. Were there any flies in that ointment? Somebody tell me how that worked. Paul makes a statement that ought to help us. Not all Israel are of Israel. Does that help? There's something that I want you to see here. There you go. There were many that were the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who were Israelites in the flesh. Were they true? Not all Israel are of Israel. What does that verse mean? Yes. Somebody tell me what the deal is with the Ethiopian eunuch. This is very telling. Why did he go to Jerusalem? What drew him to Jerusalem? All of these things are right, but there's still something else that I'm driving at that'll help you connect the dots on what I'm trying to help you to see this morning, that not all Israel are of Israel. Who was that Ethiopian eunuch? Yes, Candace, the queen, the treasurer, the royal treasurer. This guy is way up in the government. But was he Ethiopian? You know, sometimes we just call him the Ethiopian eunuch and just pass it over as that. Do you think he was just up at Jerusalem, in the temple, at the feast, just because he had a curiosity, an itch he had to scratch? He was a proselyte. That's what he was doing up there. What did Jewish law require that all Jewish males do at certain times of the year? Show up in front of the temple. They had to show up, and he did, and it was a long trip. What was the problem with the Ethiopian eunuch, even though he'd gone to such great lengths to make sure he was at Jerusalem at the right time? Yes. The same mistake that most of the Israelites had made, with the exceptions of Simeon and Anna and other bright spots. They were people of faith. This man thought that the Jewish religion was the right religion, and so he went and joined a religion, but he never had faith. But he wanted it. That's why he asked Philip that great question. There's just something here that bothers me in the book of Isaiah. Is the prophet talking about himself or some other man? Oh boy, talk about picking the fruit when it's ripe. But the point is that not all of Israel are of Israel. Now, what about the church? Could we say that the same thing might be true there? This should be easy because we just spent months and months and months talking about it because it's important to us. The wheat and the tares. Absolutely. What makes the difference between the wheat and the tares? Faith. Absolutely. There are a lot of people that join the Christian religion, but they're not saved. the tares. So we already have a history of a mixed multitude of the faithful and the unfaithful in both the nation of Israel and in the New Testament church. But after the rapture, of course, that problem is just magically fixed. Everybody says, where'd those Christians go? Oh, man, we missed the rapture. Let's all get saved. Of course they are. What do they tell the mountains to do? Yeah, mountains fall on us. But of course, there is no God. Boy, they got over their atheism, didn't they? Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That doesn't sound like an atheist to me, but it does sound like people that would rather curse God and die than accept him as Savior and King. Let's put another piece of the puzzle into place before we draw the net, so to speak. Was the gospel that Jesus preached in his earthly ministry the same as the gospel that Paul preached? Now, if you talk to a Landmark Baptist, you could get in a real red-hot fight over this. But don't hold back. Baptists are known for fights. So what was Jesus' gospel? To who was he preaching it to? Israel. You better remember that when you read the Synoptic Gospels. You better remember that when you read the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching to Israel, and his message is the R word. Repent. Repent of what? Their unbelief. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord pointed that out. Abraham rejoiced to see one of my days. Before Abraham was, I am. Why would Abraham have rejoiced? Because he was a man of faith and believed what God had told his great, 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 I don't know how many greats, grandmother, Eve, in the Garden of Eden. Here comes the fulfillment. Here's the one that will crush the head of the serpent. Repent of your unbelief. What's the constant message to in the seven letters of the seven churches? Repent! Repent! Except for two, the message was repent. Smyrna needed no repentance. Philadelphia needed no repentance. But the message is repent. Repent of what? Putting on the robes of a Christian, but having no relationship with Christ? So the gospel that Jesus preached was Israel needed to repent, and if it had, what would have happened? He would have. Remember the triumphant entry into Jerusalem of our Lord, as foretold by the prophets, lowly and meek, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass? What was he there for? The culmination of his ministry, he presented himself to the leaders of Israel. The common people heard him gladly. They were strawing willows in the way, saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So he had a crowd that was on his side, but it was small. What about the nation of Israel and its leaders? What did they say? Away with him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. They rejected that gospel. What's the church been doing in the age of Laodicea? Why is Jesus Christ on the outside of the church house knocking on the door to gain entrance? Same thing. The gospel of Paul rejected. What's the difference now? What does the gospel of Paul promise? It's different. It's so sad that Galatianized Christians can't get hold of this. If they could, they'd never turn back into the law again. And it's more important than that, a specific part of the family of God. The adoption of sons to what position? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The church occupies a lofty position. Remember, it's a heavenly people. And theologians try to drag it down to the earth in the shackles of the law. And I don't care if they're Arminians or Calvinists. Doesn't make a dime's worth of difference. They're both joined at the hip when it comes to the law. If Christians could only see who and what they are in Jesus Christ, they wouldn't mess around with the paltry things of this world and of Israel. Now there's another gospel going to be preached. And I have to drag the net fast because our time's almost gone. Now we come to the dragnet. It gathers of every kind. We have the parable of the wedding feast to think about. We have the mixed multitude of Israel, the faithful Israelites and the unfaithful. The so-called church with its faithful and its unfaithful, its wheat and its tares. Now this is connected with the end of the world. Look at verse number 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. So shall what be? What's it immediately connected to? What's verse number 49 immediately connected to? Verse number 48 and verse number 47. And of course, by extension, you could also connect it to the treasure hidden in the field, which will be ultimately redeemed at that price. Don't forget, our Lord is coming to redeem. He's already purchased the possession. The earnest money has been paid. It's the blood of Christ. But the day is coming when he will redeem his purchased possession. In the case of the church, that'll be at the R word. At the rapture. And in the case of Israel, it will be at the second coming when they all say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." That's when he'll own the purchased possession. But now we've got this dragnet. At the end of the world, or better, at the end of that age, or more accurately, the age which is to come, is there another gospel going to be preached? Somebody already mentioned it, but we're connecting the dots now. What's that last gospel that will be preached? Okay, and who does the preaching? Nope. Their message is rejected too. But there's somebody that preaches what's called the everlasting gospel. Book of Revelation. Hint, it's not a human being. This should help. No, it's not Christ himself. The world has had witness from so many places. Who flies through the midst of the heavens having the everlasting gospel to preach? An angel. It's an unnamed angel. But he flies through the heavens having the everlasting gospel to preach. And what's the message of the everlasting gospel? Receive this gospel and you get to go to heaven? Receive this gospel and I'll put you in the nation of Israel. Who is it preached to? Nope. Not in this case. The entire world. And what's the message? What does the angel say when he preaches the everlasting gospel? Oh, yes, amen. That's right. That's a pretty simple message. Now it isn't. put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, even though you're a Gentile, and become the bride of Christ. Not put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as an Israelite and become an everlasting kingdom, the head of the nations. Now the message is to the whole world. Give him the glory. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Amen? What do you suppose happens to those that say, I'll take you up on that? See, because there's two kinds of people, as the old saying goes at that time. The kind that say mountains fall on us, and the kind that respond to that everlasting gospel that's preached during the tribulation. What happens to them? Yeah, but saved to a different place than we are. Who's going to be on the earth after the battle of Armageddon? Not their names, groups. The Jews are going to be there. Which Jews? The ones that believed. The ones that accepted the Messiah when he came again. Who else is going to be on the earth? Yeah, how did they get saved? What message did they hear that allowed them to survive through the end of the tribulation to repopulate the earth? Because there are nations on the earth, even in the ages of the ages. How could Jerusalem be the head of the nations if there weren't nations? They had to come from somewhere. And as you read the book of Revelation, all of these judgments wipe out almost the entire human race. Maybe the Battle of Armageddon won't be as big a deal as we think it's going to be. The Antichrist might be a little short on troops by then. Who crosses that barrier set up by Armageddon? Those Jews that receive Christ when they see him coming with clouds. Who else is alive? The Gentiles that received the message that gave glory to God. They seed the millennial kingdom. Remember, those people had to survive the great tribulation so that they could be gone by natural generation to repopulate the earth. That's where they came from. They gave glory to God. Yes. That's a good question. And also Gentiles too, not just Jews. But what happens to the people that repent during the tribulation but they're martyred? What do they have to do during the tribulation period to be saved? Not saved as a member of the church or saved as a member of Israel, but saved. What do they have to do? They have to reject Antichrist. What else? They have to reject something that he gives. They have to reject the mark of the beast. And they have to also do something else. They have to persevere until the end. They can't recant their faith. That's a tall order. But the ones that do are saved. The ones that remain alive go on to start repopulating the millennial earth. And they do a fine job of it. It's the only commandment that the human race has ever kept. Go forth and multiply. And the Sodomites are trying to put an end to that. Go figure. Anyway, our time is gone, but the whole thing now is when this dragnet comes in during the time of the tribulation. It's going to drag in a whole lot of good, but mostly bad. God has his people in all of the dispensations, every one. The dragnet. who separates the good from the bad? Verse number 49, the angels do it. What were the angels told not to do during the time of the church age? Yeah, leave the wheat and the tares alone. Let them both grow together. I'll take care of them. Their check's in the mail. The parable of the dragnet. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to have a grasp of it. So that, Lord, when we look at the things that are going on around us, we won't despair. Lord, we'd ought to see as the world is on a collision course with Armageddon, even now. Lord, we'd really ought to be looking up, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. And Lord, to know all of these things ought to encourage us as believers. Lord, ought to give us the kind of courage it takes to be your ambassadors. Lord, to preach that message of the gospel to everyone that will hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.